So if you have your Bibles with you, and you, if you keep them open at Numbers 13 and 14, it's a bit much to read chapters 13 and 14 in one go. You might fall asleep before we even, start the talk. So hopefully not. But if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be working through quite a big chunk, which is a big ask on a Friday night, but hopefully the Lord will use it for his glory. I was talking with my sister the other day, my sister Kate. She's my baby sister. She's about 46 now. And we were laughing about some of the things we did as kids that were silly or less than wise. For example, and this is my Kate doing something that was silly, my sister Kate. When she was about seven, she was in about third or fourth class, she did what a lot of kids might try and do, and she didn't want to go to school one particular day. So she made up that she had a tummy ache. Now, I think that's a fairly common thing, perhaps, certainly in Australia. But this was particularly ingenious because about a year before then, one of our brothers had had appendicitis, and it was quite severe appendicitis, but Mum and Dad didn't know it was appendicitis until they actually burst in his abdomen, which is very dangerous. He was rushed off to hospital. He actually developed gangrene in his peritoneum and peritonitis and so on. And he was very sick, but he recovered. But it was very scary for the family and especially for Mum and Dad. I think Mum and Dad were quite scarred by that incident. So consequently, they became very sensitive to any symptoms that might resemble appendicitis. And Kate knew that. She was a clever little cookie, that one. She knew the symptoms. She knew which side the stomach pain would be. She didn't know it was called rebound pain, but she knew that if you pressed in, it didn't hurt, but when you pulled it out, it hurt. She knew that. And she hoped that that would be just enough to get her out of school that day. And it worked, perhaps a little too well, because before she knew it, she was being raced off to hospital, and she was being prepped by the anaesthetist for surgery. Now, at this stage, her main concern was how Mum and Dad would react when she told them she'd made the whole thing up. So she was weighing up what she was most concerned about. Mum and Dad, surgery. And what she knew about surgery at the age of seven wasn't a lot. So it was like, yep, she's going to go surgery on this one. So she had her appendix out. And she actually claims that when they bring the little thing with the appendix there, that they were a little red. But I don't think so. Mum and Dad didn't find out for years afterwards anyway. It's funny what we do, isn't it? The things we do when there is fear involved. We might do silly things. Now, as we come to these chapters in Numbers, the people of God, the people of Israel, did something that wasn't just silly or stupid, but they did something that was terrible because of fear. Their fear led them to unbelief. They failed to trust God. They failed to take him at his word, and the consequences of what they did were terrible because they missed out on their inheritance. They failed to take God at his word. So as we come to this chunk, chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers, here's a question for us, just to keep in our minds as we work through the chapters. What does it look like to take God at his word? If the people of God here fail to take God at his word, what does it look like to take God at his word? And for us to think about that as women living in this age, in this time, in Singapore, in Sydney, what does it look like to take God at his word? Especially as we go into the future with things that are unknown or scary, where fear might become more of an issue. What does it look like to take God at his word? That's what we'll be thinking about as we work through these verses before us. Now, before we come to chapters 13 and 14, it's very important that we understand what has come before. If we don't understand context, whatever we're reading in the Bible, then we can very easily misunderstand, misinterpret, and pluck things out of their context to make them say whatever we want. So what's the context of these chapters? Basically, the book of Numbers, well, let's face it, it's not top of the pops for most of us. Perhaps you've never read the book of Numbers. Perhaps you've thought about the book of Numbers and you thought, well, that sounds really boring, so I'm not even going to go there. Sometimes Numbers, the book of Numbers, can read like a telephone book. Sometimes the book of Numbers can read like law, a legal document. But let me give you a few fun facts about the book of Numbers in terms of context. The title in my English Bible comes from a Greek word meaning numbers. And that is referring to certain chapters in the book of Numbers that are a census, counting of the people of God. That occurs in some chapters. It certainly doesn't appear in the majority of the book. It's just about three or four chapters where there are these chapters of counting. In the Hebrew translation, the title actually is translated "In the Wilderness." In the Wilderness, which describes, I think, the bigger chunk of the book of Numbers, and that is the people of God in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what the book of Numbers is predominantly about. The people of God wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, as we come to the beginning of the book of Numbers, we meet the people of God. So if you don't go back there now, but perhaps later on tonight or tomorrow or sometime after this conference, you might want to read through Numbers in its completion. And what you'll see in chapter 1, and as the book opens, we meet the people of God, the people of Israel, and they're at Mount Sinai. So they've come out of Egypt, they've gone to Mount Sinai. And in fact, up to chapter 10 of Numbers, so Numbers chapter 1 to 10, they're at Mount Sinai. And then about halfway through chapter 10, we read that they pick up sticks, the whole people and the camp, they pick up and they move to the promised land. And the promised land was really not that far, certainly not 40 years worth, probably a few months worth of travel. And that's where they're heading, to the southern end of Canaan. In the beginning of Numbers, you might notice that it describes how long they've been there. They had been there for a year when the book of Numbers opens. Think about what you were doing this time last year and now. And that's how long they've been at Sinai before they pick up sticks to head to the promised land. And when you think about the fact they've come out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai, think about, what is it that they could look back on in the previous weeks and months? They'd look back on, for example, the plagues and seeing the devastation of the plagues, but also the fact that they had been delivered from those plagues. They had seen the power of God in the parting of the Red Sea. They had seen God's mighty power at Mount Sinai. They were eyewitnesses to God and his working out his purposes for them. That's very important as we come to these chapters to remember that. These are the people that we meet in chapters 13 and 14. So that's the broad context for where we are now. Chapters 13 and 14. What we're going to do is we're going to just work through systematically, mini chunk by mini chunk through chapters 13 and 14, then ask the question, what do we learn? And then finally, what does it look like for us as women in Christ and how we're to live in the light of God's word tonight? That's what we're going to do. So firstly, chapters 13 and 14, and to start with, the verses that were read out by Doris, checking out the land. Now, again, by way of context, chapter 12, verse 16, we know that these people have moved from Sinai and they're now camped at the desert of Paran. That's chapter 12, verse 16. In other words, they're on the edge of the promised land. They weren't there, but they're right nearby, and they're in the southern end of the promised land. And we read here, or Doris read for us, that the Lord instructed Moses to send out the men to explore the land. And if you've got your Bibles there, notice in verse 2, the Lord says, the land which I am giving the Israelites. Now, this is not the first time, but certainly a reminder that this is the promise of God. This is what he set out to do. This is what he was going to do. This is what he's definitely going to do. He's going to give them this land. And so the instructions were to send out some men to check it out. They were to see what the land looked like, what the people looked like, what the cities were like, and they were to bring back some of its fruit to show how fertile it was. The proof of the pudding, if you like. And in verses 21 to 25, we read that the men did exactly what Moses instructed. They brought back some of its fruit. They brought back some grapes. And they were so big, this one cluster, that they needed two men to carry it. That shows how impressive the land was. And verse 25, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So far, so good. Everything was going as planned. The people were doing exactly what the Lord had instructed. And then we come to verses 26 to 33, where they bring the report, the good news and the bad news. Have a look at verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. See, again, they show them the fruit. Check it out. One cluster of grapes. That is pretty impressive. And you can just picture the people waiting while the men were gone, wondering if they were okay. And here they come, and what have they got, and what are they going to tell us? Waiting with anticipation, because they were going to tell them about the land that the Lord was giving them. And don't forget, too, that these men that were sent out weren't just the scraggly also-rans. These were leaders. These were people with credibility. These were people who, when they spoke, people listened, because they were leaders of God's people. They were like the Pastor Chia and other leaders at Adam Road or in your church, sent out to check out the new property or the new place where the church would be planted. That's the sense here. So they came back and they brought the report. What was it they were going to tell them about their inheritance? The tension builds. Good news or bad news? And it kind of reads like that. You know how people say, well, do you want the good news or the bad news? Oh, well, give us the good news. Okay, the good news. Verse 27. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. See? Check out its fruit. Pretty impressive. Okay, well then, what's the bad news? Verse 28. The people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified. That means that they're built up and large. And they say, this is verse 28 again, we even saw descendants of Anak there. Verse 29, the Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. So you want to know the bad news? The bad news is the people are big and the cities are big. And we even saw these notoriously large descendants of Anak there, these warriors. That's the bad news. So the good news is it's pretty good land. The bad news is it's actually going to be too hard. Now, don't forget again that these leaders and the people were people who saw what the Lord had done. They'd seen the Lord deliver them and rescue them out of Egypt. They'd seen that with their very own eyes. But now they're listening to this bad report, this bad news. Suddenly doubt was starting to run its course. They were doubting the Lord. Maybe this is not the way they should go. Doubt started to creep in. Maybe it's not such a good idea after all. Now, the 12 that went into the land to check it out, there were two of those 12 who actually had more good news rather than bad news, Joshua and Caleb. Have a look at verse 30. Caleb encourages the people to do exactly what the Lord God had said they were to do, to go up and take possession of the land. He says, verse 30, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Now, given what they'd seen, given that the land, the cities were fortified, the people were big, how could he be so sure that they could go and do and take the land? How could he be so sure about that? Because that's exactly what the Lord said. Now, unfortunately, the majority, the 10 out of the 12, drown out Caleb's attempt to convince the people. And so now you've got Caleb speaking wisdom and the 10 telling him pretty much to stop talking because he's speaking nonsense. And have a look at verse 32. We read that they are now spreading a bad report among the people. Now, the bad here actually means evil. And what they were doing was evil. They were actually telling the people that this land that is described as a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 32, is now a land that devours its inhabitants. And the people have now become not just big people, but they've become these mythological giants called the Nephilim, demigods mentioned in Genesis 6. So the good news of this land is giving way to bad or an evil report. It's all too hard. It's too scary. And now the people of God are heading away from God's plan and blessing. And so that's what we read in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we see the people just pretty much saying, right, we're out of here. We're signing off on this. We're not doing it. Have a look at verses 14, chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "Oh, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." That's shocking. How could this happen so quickly? This turnaround from this amazing deliverance and preparation in Sinai to go to the land and suddenly, just like that. No, we're going to go back. See, what is happening here is that fear is spreading. And it's like this flu virus. I don't know if you get the flu spreading here, but in Sydney, particularly at the moment because we're in winter, the flu, apparently it's a super flu that's coming to town and everyone's paranoid and you're on public transport and someone coughs and everyone goes, ah! And actually working in a college, you know, you've got people living in close quarters and every time someone sneezes, you know, everyone sort of, you know, covers their mouth because it spreads. It's very contagious. It's like that here in the camp. There's this report of how terrible it's going to be, and suddenly it's spreading through the whole camp, this fear. And they're becoming irrational. This exaggerated report, the people react by not just wistfully looking back to Egypt, but they're actually talking about going back. And so in a few sentences we read that they're rejecting all that God had done, all that God was, all the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Rejecting just like that. And now they're on their way back. And they wish they had died in Egypt, or they wish they could just die in the wilderness rather than go in and take what God has for them. It's pretty serious. It's about as serious as it gets. Well, again, because we've got two men who are really wanting the people to understand exactly what was going on, we hear again from Caleb and Joshua in verses 5 to 9 in chapter 14. Have a look at verses 7 to 9. This is what they say. The land we passed through, and don't forget, they're eyewitnesses to this land. The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. See, the land is good and there's no need to fear because the Lord is with us. That's what they're saying. And did you notice that it is significant that the argument is not about human strength? It's not about numbers of fighting men. It's not we're bigger than they are, we've got more men than they do. It's not how impressive they are. No, it's not about that. Because reliance on human power is irrelevant. The issue is reliance upon God and trusting in Him. God has made promises to His people, and the question is, it's a good question for us all, the question here is, can He be trusted to make good on His promises? And Caleb and Joshua say, yes. God was in their midst. He's with them. There is no need to be afraid. They had the protection of the Lord God. The word protection means literally shadow or shelter, which if you can imagine in a very hot place, having shadow or shelter is protection. It's relief. And the point is that the balance of power was completely in the people of Israel's favor. Well, how did the people respond to this rational way of thinking in the context of God's promises and faithfulness? Well, sadly, not well. In the end, they rejected the message of Caleb and Joshua. They rejected Moses' leadership, which actually, when you read through Numbers, happens a lot. But far more seriously than rejecting Caleb and Joshua or Moses is that actually what they were doing was they were rejecting God. Wow. It's a scary thought, rejecting God. And we read in the remaining verses of chapter 14 the consequences of that. So verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Now, you normally stone people when they're out of sync with God. That's how it worked. And so they were really taking the stand that Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua were out of step. And they threatened to stone them. Then the glory of the Lord, verse 10, appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Uh-oh. And what was the problem? Verse 11. They treated the Lord with contempt. They refused to believe Him. They refused to believe that God would do what He said He would do. They refused to take Him at His word. Despite all that they had seen, despite all that they had experienced in the past year and before even that. Now, they did fear the future, and admittedly, it was unknown, it was a bit scary, but their fear gave way to unbelief in God. They stopped trusting in God. And so the consequences are summed up in verse 30. Have a look there. This is what the Lord says, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Now, it's interesting, if you're coming tomorrow, we're going to go to chapter 20, because you think, well, hang on, no, you've still got Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I mean, surely they're going to go in. Well, watch this space, because we're going to think about that tomorrow. But certainly what the Lord is saying to this first generation is, you're not. They rejected the land, they rejected God's purposes and plan, and the consequences were pretty much what they asked for, actually. And in fact, what they experienced was the rejection of the Lord, and they found out what it was like to have the Lord against them. Again, a frightening thought. And so we see the judgment, and the judgment is just, and it is ironic because that's exactly what they said they would rather have. They would rather die in the wilderness than go into the land. And that was what happened. So the rejection was serious, the consequences were serious. We do see mercy, and we do see Yahweh, the Lord, responding to Moses' appeal. You see, Moses appeals, he's a mediator. And he appeals on the basis of the character of the Lord. Verse 18, he says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. There is forgiveness, because really, what could have happened was the Lord could have just sort of wiped the slate clean and started again, but Moses intervenes and mediates on behalf of the people, and the second generation will be the ones to go into the land. But the first generation would not. They would die in the desert. They all met their end in the wilderness. Now, it's a very sad little epilogue that we read in verses 39 to 45. The people mourn. They're very sorry. But what are they sorry for? I think they're sorry because they're now facing the consequences. Are they sorry because they had rejected God's plan? I don't know. I think they're sorry for the effects of their sin, but I don't see much repentance. And in fact, what they do in these last few verses, which is rather pathetic, is once the Lord says, okay, well, look, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to, you're not going to take the land. What do they say? No, we'll go, we'll take the land. And so they try and take the land, but this time they go without Moses. They go without the Ark of the Covenant, and they were defeated. It's pathetic. It's too little and it's too late. And so we come to this chunk, these chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers. And what we see here is a very significant episode in the history of God's people. This is, you know, one of those watershed moments in their history. And it is a tragedy. And it is a tragedy that we watch unfold. A friend of mine recently was describing a very hard situation that his family were facing. And he said it felt like he was being hit by a bus in slow motion. And it's a bit like that here in these verses in chapters 13 and 14. We're watching something that is happening, and the narrative is slowing down. Sometimes in the Old Testament in particular, you'll have years summarized in one verse. And other times, you'll have a conversation that goes on for three chapters. It's designed that way because what it's doing is it's sort of speeding up and slowing down to give emphasis. What we have here is the narrative slowing down in these chapters. And we're seeing very clearly the seriousness of rejection of God. And it's not fleeting. It's something that we're supposed to feel the weight of, the seriousness of, for the people of God. So that's the flow of chapters 13 and 14. Well, what do we learn? Well, I want to raise at least two things that we learn from these chapters. And the first is that we see the character of Yahweh. Now, I think that's very important whenever we're spending time in God's Word to know that this, the Bible, God's Word, is about God. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about the Lord God? Well, what do we learn here in these chapters? If you were to read chapters 1 to 10, you would read about various laws and how they were to camp when the Lord was dwelling with them, which is how they moved from place to place. He would be at the center. They needed to learn how to dwell with the Lord because he is holy. So when you read chapters 1 to 10, you read that he is holy. When we come to chapters 13 and 14, we also are struck by his holiness. We are reminded too of the promises of the inheritance that stand true. Because actually, when we come to chapter 15, verse 1, after this terrible tragedy of the people of God rejecting God's promises, we read, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home." See, nothing's changed. God is faithful to his promises. He will still do what he says he will do. So we're struck by his faithfulness. We see that he is the God who is just and merciful. We see his righteous anger at sin. But we also see his mercy. We're reminded that he is abounding in love, slow to anger, and he will bring about his good purposes. So we see the character of Yahweh playing out in these chapters. And we also see the reality of sin and the people's unfaithfulness. See, the bottom line is Israel refused to take God at his word. They were living by sight. It's so easy to live by sight, and that's what they were doing here. They were fearing man and not God. They disregarded all that they had seen, all the amazing demonstrations of power when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. They knew the promises of God that had been passed down from Abraham, and yet they failed to trust in his power and his goodness and his faithfulness to his promises. Now, this unbelief, this ability to disregard God's promises, this is not the first time we read about it. You just go all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, who didn't trust that God had their best in mind. And you don't stop in chapter 15 and think, okay, well, that's done. Sin is done. We're all sorted now. No, it goes all the way through. Unbelief. Disobedience. So as we look at these chapters, we learn something about the character of Yahweh, and we learn something about the reality of the human condition, the reality of sin. So, what's the answer to this problem of sin? And how do we apply this chunk of scripture to our own lives? Or is it just some obscure tragedy that we can sort of say, well, it's nothing to do with us? No, of course it's got something to do with us, because God's word is always relevant. How do we move from Numbers to now? Well, just in broad strokes, I like to think of the Bible in many ways. But one way is that there's these threads that run through. And they run all the way through Scripture, and they all come and find themselves at the cross of Christ. So there are threads that run through chapters 13 and 14 that take us into the New Testament, the New Covenant, and find how they flow through and finish at the cross of Christ. So when we think about the so what, we can't just apply Numbers to us. We need to understand that in the light of the cross of Christ. And again, thinking about that question, what does it look like to take God at his word and trust him? We need to do that in the context of what Jesus has done at the cross and his resurrection. The threads that run through Numbers are, for example, the threads of rest, the threads of inheritance, the threads of God dwelling with his people. And what we see is rest, inheritance, God dwelling with his people. They find their fulfillment in terms of being in Christ. Now, I always find too that when we're thinking about how to apply passages like chapter 13 and 14 of Numbers, when you get to the New Testament and you've got New Testament writers using those particular times and chapters to apply it to the first century Christians, that kind of takes all the effort out. So, for example, don't go there in your Bibles. Let me just read from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, just parts of it. And you'll see the threads of rest and inheritance and God dwelling with his people, and how they're to respond and apply in terms of Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. So let me just read some of these verses to you. This is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. This is what the Hebrew writer says. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. I think he's quoting from Psalm 110 at this point, but he's referring back to the time in Numbers. So he goes on to say, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. The Hebrew writer is writing to Christians, and he's saying to them, remember what happened in Numbers? He says, you be careful that you don't make the same mistake the people in the desert made, not trusting in the Lord and not taking God's word seriously. He says, don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, because that's what happened in the wilderness. Their hearts were hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't be like them. Don't wistfully look back to slavery and say, oh, I wish we were there. Don't do that. Trust in God for the future. Don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, believing the lie that life would be better if we just did things our way, and resenting God when he doesn't work things out so that it's easier for me. He doesn't give me what I want, or he gives me what I don't want. And you know, it can be subtle sometimes. This is not subtle at all. But sometimes in our lives, it does seem quite subtle, especially when there are things that I'm dealing with. I think it's fairly reasonable to respond the way that I do. Don't become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So what's the application of the passage in Numbers 13 and 14? God's word is calling for us, those saved by grace, as these people were. They were delivered out of slavery by grace. It's calling for us who have experienced that grace, who have been transferred, in the words of the Apostle Paul, from the kingdom of darkness into the dominion of his Son. We are called to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, take him at his word, and trust him. God has not changed. He continues to be holy and powerful and faithful and trustworthy. He continues to work out his purposes and for the sake of his people and for his glory. And there is an inheritance waiting that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. And as we understand this in greater measure, it will affect how we live today and tomorrow. It will mean that we will live by faith and not by sight. It will mean that we won't give way to fear. And you know, you might be thinking about things right now that are a little bit scary, unknown, question marks about life. But I love the fact that we walk into the unknown with a God who knows and who is good and powerful and faithful, and therefore we are never safer when we're in his hands. Never safer, because he's good and powerful, and he will always work out his purposes for his glory and wonderfully for our good as well. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be painful things that will happen, because we live in a fallen world, a world affected by sin, others as well as our own. But knowing the goodness of God and his faithfulness, as we look at the cross of Christ and trust in him, it will affect how we live. It will affect how we persevere. It will affect how we respond when we get that diagnosis from the doctor. It's cancer. It will affect how we view security in relationships. I'm single. How has that happened? How did God allow that to happen? But if I know that he's good and faithful, and that he will always work out his purposes for my good and his glory, that will affect how I respond to that. Whether we're married or single, it will affect how we decide who we're going to date. Because if singleness is a major deal and there's a really nice non-Christian at work, well, you know, I mean, weigh him up. I might have to take matters into my own hands. Maybe I can't trust him. Maybe I need to do what I think is best. You see, when we know that God is good, when we see how he works out his purposes, he's faithful and good, then it'll affect how we make those decisions. It'll affect how we make decisions about money and career. It will affect our decisions about our children and education. Can I trust him with my kids? and their future. You know, there are a million and one situations that will cause us to ask, can I trust God with this one? And the wonder of our salvation is that we can. We can trust him because he is faithful. We can trust the one who's given his son to die and who was raised to life so that we can be reconciled with him, the Holy One, that we read about in Scripture. And there is an inheritance that is waiting for us that will never perish, spoil, or fade. So here is the reason why we can be women who don't need to give way to fear. And every reason for us to walk by faith, to take God's hand, knowing his goodness and his faithfulness, and walk into the unknown, walk into the sometimes scary circumstances and wholeheartedly follow Jesus, because he has secured our inheritance for eternity. Let me pray for us as we think about that. Father, on a Friday night, Numbers 13 and 14 can be pretty heavy going. We pray even now, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, enabling us to understand in greater measure and also enabling us to take on board and to think about how we are to be women who do live by faith and not by sight. And do not fear the unknown, but trust in you and take you at your word. We pray, dear Father, that you would find us to be women who trust you. We pray that will be encouraging to one another as well. We thank you for our time together tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, shall I ask for questions? I mean, there doesn't have to be any questions, but if you have any questions, you know, I think there's time for maybe one or two, Mona, do you think? I'm very happy to take questions afterwards as well, if you have any questions. And I'm around tomorrow as well.
If there are questions and you don't want to ask it because you want to ask it for a friend, you can write it down. Yeah, there's pieces of paper, I think, at the back, so we can get the ushers. Anybody with questions or you want pieces of paper, you can write it down. And I think Jenny can answer it tomorrow too. It doesn't have to be today, right? So there's some paper there and you can write, unless there's some brave person who would like to ask, is really pressing now, and we need to get this question out.
Doesn't matter if you don't have questions. I mean, there might be two reasons why you don't have questions. It might be that that was so incredibly clear and so well explained that any questions you had just have gone completely. On the other hand, it could be so confusing now you don't even know where to start to ask questions.
I think it was exceedingly clear.
Okay, well, let's go with that one.
It was clear for me. Was it clear for you? Yes. I think we have a closing song. If maybe we write the questions that we want to ask, if we do have them, and give it to the people who wear tags or...